For the scripture reading, let us turn to Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 to 14. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman was drunk with blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abysses and go into its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names are not written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come." This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is the eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are the ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers.
We love stories of overcomers, stories of people who experience obstacles in their life, and yet through determination and a good attitude and a little bit of grace are able to overcome those obstacles in their life. That'd be like the story of 11-year-old Josh Piperato, who lives in New Jersey. When he was 7 years of age, he had a freak trampoline accident where they thought that he had sprained his ankle or something like that. The mother thought there was a lot more going on there, and so she ended up taking him to the hospital. They checked him out. Turns out because of the accident, there were some blood clots that formed in his leg and some other things that happened to where if he was going to survive the accident, his leg was going to have to be amputated. So here's a 7-year-old boy, the beginning of his life, and he has one leg, and he's trying to learn how to use a prosthetic limb. It's an obstacle. But it didn't get Josh down. First, he started to learn how to walk. When he figured that out, he learned how to run. When he figured that out, he learned how to ride a bike. When he figured that out, he came to his mom and says, "Mom, I want to play football." His mom says, "I don't know about that." But he said, "I really want to do this." So she takes him to the middle school football team, gives him to the coaches. Coaches didn't know exactly how to handle this kid with one leg. But sure enough, he figures out how to handle himself on a football field. And before you know it, he's running around the football field and he's making tackles everywhere. And a journalist caught up with the mother and asked her, said, "How is he able to do all of this? How has he been able to deal with this obstacle and do it so well. And the mother said, he's an overcomer. He's an overcomer. And we like stories like that, because stories like that encourage us, because each one of us have obstacles in our life that weigh us down, and it's encouraging to hear those kinds of stories to know that maybe there's a way that I can overcome whatever obstacle I'm dealing with in my life. And that's why the book of Revelation is so important for us, because the book of Revelation is actually a story of overcomers. That's what it's about. It's about seven churches located in Asia Minor who all are dealing with obstacles that are before them. I've mentioned before that these seven churches were in the middle of what I call a cultural crucible, where if they kept on their journey of staying faithful, they were going to experience suffering and maybe even die for their faith. On the other hand, they were being tempted to compromise their beliefs and water down their convictions and lose their faith. And they're in the midst of this crucible. It's a huge obstacle that they're having to deal with. And the question of the book is, can these Christians overcome? Can they overcome these obstacles before them and remain faithful? Can they do that? That's what this book is all about. But whenever you're dealing with obstacles in your life or challenges, the way you handle that is you first name them and then you deal with them. You name them, and then you deal with them. And in some ways, you could say that that's really what the trajectory of Revelation chapters 12 through 20 are all about. That all of the challenges and obstacles that these churches are trying to deal with, first of all, John names them. He names the enemies that are the obstacles for the church. And we've talked about those enemies the past 2 weeks. Enemy number one is the dragon. That scary creature that tried to devour the baby that was about to be born, but because the dragon was defeated, is now enraged and he's pursuing the woman and her offspring, which is the church. He's made war on us. The dragon is our enemy number one. And he has decided to make war on all of us in this room. And all those who claim belief in Jesus, the dragon is after us. That's enemy number one. And the way that the dragon is getting after us is he's using the beast. We talked about the beast last week. This beast that comes up from the sea and parodies himself as God and receives worship as God. And the whole goal of the beast is to seduce God's people into idolatry. That's what the beast wants to do. He wants to take the position of God and astonish people so that people want to worship the beast and proclaim the beast as God and go into idolatry. That's what the beast wants to do. And the way the beast is going about that is through a second beast. And we talked about this last week, the beast that comes up from the land. And this land beast, as you go later on in Revelation, becomes referred to as the false prophet. And the false prophet, what he's trying to do is to use power from the dragon to do counterfeit signs and wonders and miracles to try to deceive God's people, to manipulate, to harass, to compel, to bully God's people into worshiping the beast. That's what the false prophet wants to do. He wants to try to get people to worship the beast, and he does that through manipulation. And that's how the dragon works. He works through idolatry, and he works through deceit, and he works through manipulation. That's how he works. And in Revelation, it says we can know the people who are worshiping the beast because they wear this mark of the beast. And all that the mark of the beast is, it's not technology. The mark of the beast is just simply proof that someone's on the dragon's side. It's saying that they have pledged their loyalty to the dragon. Those who have the mark of the beast, they're on the dragon's side. That's what it means. They're the ones that have gone over to that side. And then last week we talked about that one of the main manifestations of the way the beast and the false prophet try to get at God's people is through the empire, through institutions and governments and establishments where the beast and the dragon work to try to draw us in to worship the government or worship the institution, thinking that it truly is God. Well, these are the enemies. These four enemies, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and the empire. And we flip over to Revelation 17, we learn a little bit more about this empire, as it says in verse 5. It gives us this picture of this woman. She's riding a beast, and it says the title of this woman is Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. How's that for a name? Meet that person at the networking breakfast. What's your name? I'm the mother of all prostitutes. What's yours? I don't think I want to talk to you anymore. And it's giving this picture that the early Christians would have connected with the Roman Empire. It says that there is this woman seated upon seven hills. Well, if you look at Roman coinage from that time period, you can see, it might be hard to see, but on a Roman coin, it would have a woman, and she would be surrounded by seven hills. And in Revelation 17, it's kind of like a political cartoon, because what John is saying, Rome's not a woman among seven hills. She's a prostitute who's riding a beast. That's who she really is. The empire is being used by the beast and by the false prophet to get people to worship the dragon. That's what the empire's doing. That's what John is saying. He's trying to help these Christians understand, here are the enemies. Let's name them and let's get them out in the open and let's understand them. That the ones that are after us as Christians are the dragon working through the beast, working through the false prophet, working through the empire. Those are the enemies that are trying to get the Christians to give up their faith and go into idolatry. I think one of the great benefits of the book of Revelation is Revelation makes us think through what is truly real. That's what those first century Christians needed. Here they were, this small minority that was being persecuted in this big, vast Roman Empire where everybody was worshiping the emperor, everybody's worshiping Zeus and worshiping all these different gods and goddesses. And I'm sure that many of those Christians had to think many times, maybe we're crazy. Maybe we've lost it. We're worshiping Jesus and nobody else is doing this. Maybe we're not doing things right. And John comes along in the book of Revelation. Now, let me tell you what is truly real. What's truly real is that all of those who are worshiping the emperor and are worshiping those other gods, they have been deceived by the dragon. And the one who's truly on the throne, it's said 28 times in the book of Revelation that there is one who is on the throne. And the one who is on the throne is Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth. And so John is trying to help those early Christians understand this is what is truly real. What's truly real is that God reigns and Jesus is Lord, and all of those who don't bow their knee to Jesus are actually being deceived by the dragon. They're being deceived by the enemies. And I think that same principle holds true to us. That it's very easy today in the 21st century to be confused about what is truly real and to go along with the currents of our culture and to adapt and adopt to what's going on in our world. And Revelation comes to us and says, let's just be real about what's going on. And what's going on is that there is a spiritual battle in this world. And there are some enemies named the dragon and the beast and the false prophet and the empire that are after us. And these enemies, they are dangerous. You don't think these enemies are dangerous? Wish we could talk to some of our brothers and sisters around the world who know that as they worship today, they are under the threat of their life. They know these enemies are dangerous. And those first century Christians, some of them were losing their life for their faith because of the enemy. They knew that the enemies were dangerous. And still today, the enemies are at work to try to draw us away from the way of Christ. They're circling us, trying to draw us away from the way of Jesus. So what's God going to do about this? It's kind of the key question of the book of Revelation. Here are these churches, and they have these obstacles. They have these enemies. What's God going to do about these enemies? Is God just going to sit back with his arms folded and say, good luck with those things? Or is he going to act? Is he going to intervene? And the message of Revelation chapters 4, 14 through 20 is that God is going to act. God's going to do something about these enemies. He starts off in chapter 14 where he declares, now is the time for God's judgment to come upon the enemies of the church. And then we go to chapter 15. In chapter 15, seven angels appear, and these seven angels have seven bowls of wrath. And if you've been following along in our study of the book of Revelation, this is the third cycle of sevens. So we had seven seals, then we had seven trumpets, and now we have seven bowls. And maybe the best way to understand how all those three sevens are connected is with a matryoshka doll. So when I was in college, Lindsay and I went to Russia for a period of time and went to one of those touristy shops, and they had matryoshka dolls for sale, and they had one painted with Arkansas Razorback jerseys. And I thought, I've got to have this for my office. Now, someone commented to me that the helmet looks more like a rat than a Razorback, but that's kind of how they've been playing lately, so that kind of goes with it, I guess. But you know how these dolls work. You have a big doll, and then you open it up, and there's a smaller one inside of it. And the smaller doll looks very similar. It's just smaller and a little bit more focused. You open that one up, and there's an even smaller doll. And then you open that one up, and there's an even smaller doll. And then you open that one up, and there's a little bitty doll. And that's the last one. I think this might be a good way of understanding how the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls all go together. They're all kind of like the same doll. They just get a little bit smaller, and they get a little bit more focused. Let me explain. So first you have the seven seals. And the seven seals unleash the four horsemen. And the four horsemen are sent to bring judgment upon the world, particularly the enemies that are making war on the church. That's the first doll. Then we get to the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets, it's almost like you open this doll, and there's another doll. It's just a little bit more, a little smaller, a little bit more focused. These seven trumpets are blowing the trumpet of God, declaring that God's judgment is coming upon the enemies of the church. It's the same message, just a little bit more focused. And then we come to the seven bowls. It's like we open up this doll, and there's a smaller doll. And the seven bowls are God's wrath being poured out on the enemies that are making war on the church. It's the same message. It's just a little smaller. It's a little more focused. Someone said that the structure of Revelation is more cyclical than it is linear. And what that means is that it's almost like you're going into concentric circles as you go through the story of the message. And so we start big with the seven seals, we go smaller with the seven trumpets, and now we go smaller even with the seven bowls of wrath. I think that helps us understand the connection. That now what God is doing is he's ready to pour out the wrath of God upon the enemies that are making war on the church. And these seven bowls of wrath, they connect with the story of the Exodus when God sent plagues on Egypt, when God was bringing judgment on the empire that was making war on God's people back in Egypt. It's the same plagues that are coming out now. Water being turned to blood, darkness, frogs, boils, hail, the same kinds of plagues being poured out. And it's that seventh bowl, the seventh bowl of wrath that is poured out, that after it's poured out in chapter 18, verse 2, it says, with a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit and a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird." But there's a declaration. The empire that was thought to be so great and have so much authority, it has crumbled. And if you start reading through chapter 18, you find out that there are some people who are really upset about that. The kings are upset about that. The merchants are upset about that. The seafarers are upset about that because they all profited from the empire. They had power. They had economic injustice that benefited them from the empire. And so they're sad to see the empire go. But then you flip over to chapter 19. And in chapter 19, there's a picture of the saints up in heaven, the martyrs, who lost their life for their faith because of the enemies. And they're declaring, hallelujah. In fact, the only time that the word hallelujah is used in the New Testament is Revelation 19. When the martyrs up in heaven are celebrating that God's judgment has been poured out. Why? Because now God is dealing with the enemies. God is not stepping back and saying, sorry about all those enemies, brothers and sisters, but he's dealing with them. And he starts by dealing with the empire. And then towards the end of chapter 19, we have this battle. This battle where there is this rider on a white horse, as Jeff already mentioned in the communion talk. And he's called Faithful and True. And he has name written on him that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we know who he is. He's Jesus Christ. And he is ready to wage war on the beast and the false prophet. And it's the worst war you've ever seen before in your life, because it's over before it starts. And the reason why it's over before it starts is because this rider, his robe is dipped in blood. And I'm pretty confident that that blood is the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ. That because of his sacrifice on the cross, the enemies have been defeated. And so the battle's over before it ever starts. And at the end of chapter 19, it says that the beast, verse 20, the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. They're captured, and they're defeated. That leaves one more enemy left. Empire's crumbled. The beast and false prophet have been captured. The only one left is the dragon. That's Revelation chapter 20. And Revelation chapter 20 might be one of the most controversial chapters in the whole Bible, because it says that the dragon is captured, seized and captured, and he's thrown into prison for 1,000 years. And that 1,000 years is what's called the millennium. And there's all these speculations about when is the millennium supposed to happen. And so there's some people that think that Jesus is going to come back before the millennium, and they're called premillennials. And there's some people who think that Jesus is going to come back after the millennium, and they're called post-millennials. And then there's some people that are called amillennials, who believe that the millennium is just symbolic and that maybe it's even happening right now. I'll tell you where I land. I'm an amillennialist. Don't judge me for that, but I'm an amillennialist. But here's what I want you to hear. That debate about when the millennium is going to happen misses the whole point of what the chapter about chapter 20 is all about. The point of chapter 20 is not when this 1,000 years is going to take place. The point of chapter 20 is that the dragon is going to be defeated. That the dragon is going to get locked up and eventually thrown into the same fiery lake of sulfur that the beast and the false prophet are. Do you see the trajectory of Revelation 12 and 20? 12 and 13, we name the enemies. The enemies are dragon, beast, false prophet, empire. What happens at the end? The empire crumbles. The beast and the false prophet, they get locked up and they get thrown into the fiery lake. What happens to the dragon? He gets locked up too. God wins. That's the point of the trajectory. That God sees the enemies of the church. And the final part of the story is not that the enemies get the upper hand. It's not that the church gets worse and worse and shrinks and the dragon wins. No, the story of Revelation is that at the end, the dragon doesn't win. God wins. And that the church is going to overcome. That's the message of Revelation. The message of Revelation is not that the church is so imperfect that nothing can save the church. The message of Revelation is, yes, the church is imperfect, but by the blood of the Lamb, the church will overcome. That's the message. Yes, the dragon is very powerful, and yes, the beast has a lot of authority, and yes, the false prophet can be very deceitful, and yes, the empire can seem so strong, but the message from Revelation 14 all the way to 20, that the empire is going to crumble. Whatever empire it is, it's going to crumble. That false prophet, it's going to be exposed. That beast, it's going to be locked up. And the dragon is going to be defeated. The end of the story is that the church is going to overcome through the blood of the Lamb. God wins. That's the message. And when I know that to be true, that the dragon's not going to win, that really encourages me. That moves me from disappointment to hope when I know the dragon's not going to win. I don't need to have fear. Yes, the dragon is pretty scary, and you read all of what it can do, that scares me. But the dragon doesn't win. I don't need to be afraid. I don't need to be discouraged. Yes, the dragon can throw some pretty difficult obstacles our way as God's people. But the dragon doesn't win. I don't need to be discouraged. I don't need to be lazy either. When you're spiritually lazy, that is when Satan does his best to draw you into his ways. But the dragon doesn't win. I don't need to be lazy. I need to have courage. I don't need to be bitter. Yes, sometimes the dragon works through the empire to bring about injustice in the world, but the dragon doesn't win. I don't need to be bitter. I don't need to be wearied. Because yes, sometimes it seems the dragon is getting the upper hand in the world, in the church, and in my life. But the dragon doesn't win. Say that with me. The dragon doesn't win. Isn't that a good thing to say? That no matter what I'm going through, no matter what seems to be happening in this world, the end of the story is the dragon is not going to win. And yet, through the blood of the Lamb, we as God's people are going to overcome. This past week, I was reminded a couple years ago, about 2 years, I think, ago or so, Marv Ellis and Jamie Saddywhite of our church decided to get remarried. They had been going through some stuff in their marriage, and they separated for a little while and decided to divorce. But God started working in their lives, and they started working through some of the stuff in their own personal lives. They started being honest with one another, and they decided they wanted to do this again. They wanted to try again. They wanted to be remarried. And so there was a group that gathered in our chapel to witness this reconciliation between these two people. And as we began, Marv Ellis spoke to the whole group, and here's what he said. He said, "We are here this morning because Satan didn't win." And I think we could say that this morning as well. We are all here. We're all still breathing spiritually and still walking with Jesus because Satan didn't win. And we have hope for tomorrow because Satan didn't win. And no matter what obstacle is in our way, we can overcome it because Satan didn't win. And we know that someday God is going to make all things new because Satan didn't win. The dragon was locked up and defeated. Praise God for that. And we join with those martyrs up in heaven and we sing, as we sang earlier, hallelujah, because God has dealt with the enemies of the church, and the church, through the blood of the Lamb, can overcome. Now that truth about the dragon not winning is a promise, but it's also a warning. Because since the dragon is not going to win, it causes us to take an assessment of whose team am I on? Am I on the dragon's team or am I on the Lamb's team? Because if I'm on the dragon's team, I'm on the losing team. Because the dragon's not going to win. And in the book of Revelation, there is no such thing as the nation of Switzerland. Did you know that? Switzerland is a country known for its neutrality. In the book of Revelation, you can't be neutral. You can't be on the fence. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You can't be lukewarm. In fact, Jesus said if you are lukewarm in Revelation 3, he wants to spit you out of his mouth because he either wants you hot or cold. You got to be on one side or the other. You got to be either with the Lamb or you got to be with the dragon. God decide. So whose team are you on? I can tell you which team's going to win. Whose team are you on? And the way that we choose to be a part of the Lamb's team is we repent of our sins and we're baptized into Christ, and the water, the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all of our sins, and we declare, I'm with the Lamb, and we become an overcomer. And if you're ready to take that step of baptism, we'd love to welcome you to God's family. We're going to sing a song of invitation. Our elders and ministers are going to surround this auditorium. If we can pray for you, if we can encourage you in any way, we want to do that. If we can help you to be an overcomer through the blood of the Lamb, we're going to do that this morning. Please come now as together we stand and sing.